So today is May 2nd, and we're at the JCC for the Milton Gesher program on Wednesday morning. This week's unit is Unit 5, called Off to a Tough Start. It's on page 91 in the booklet, in the workbook. What we're going to do, of course, as usual, is to go back and get some background before we look at this unit so we can know where we are. So even though we have the workbooks open to 91, we're not going to look at the workbook right now. We're going to look in the Chumash itself in chapter 3, verse 16 of Shemot. Chapter 3, verse 16, and that is listed on the sheet that I gave out to everyone on the tables. Okay, so here we go. The book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 16, and if you have the JPS English only, it's on page 88.
316 is...
And in Bruce's English Hebrew edition of the JPS...
316,
page 316. Okay, so everyone's collecting their thoughts and collecting their bodies and their souls?
3-8, you're talking... 3-8.
We're here?
We're here.
Okay.
We're definitely here in body.
And in mind also. So, we are now reading in the middle of the incident of the burning bush, when, at the age of 80, Moses is approached by God in the desert and told to take upon himself this mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And as we know, we read it 2 weeks ago, Moses refuses and God says, please, and Moses refuses and God says, yes, and Moses says, no, yes, goes on 5 times. We're not reading the whole thing again. We're just reading the part that's relevant for the unit we're going to learn today. So again, we're in chapter 3, verses 16 to 20, the burning bush incident, the beginning of the book of Exodus. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, has appeared to me and said, I have taken note of you and of what is being done to you in Egypt. And I have declared, I will take you out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And God goes on to say, they will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, manifested himself to us. Now therefore let us go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God. And goes on to say, God, yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might. So I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders which I will work upon them. After that, he shall let you go. Okay. And we also want to read a little bit further on to see how things flow. Chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. Chapter 4, verses 27 to 31 is after the burning bush incident, in which God says, yes, go, and Moses says, no, yes, no, yes, no, it ends. And then later on, you read, of course, last week with Rabbi Zef, the incident at the Malone, at the motel on the way when they're going to Egypt. And then in chapter 4, verse 27, it says, the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So Moses is on his way with Zipporah and their son or their sons. And God says to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So Moses is coming from Midian towards Egypt, and Aaron is leaving Egypt a little bit into the desert to meet Moses halfway. He went and met him at the mountain of God, which of course is Horeb, which is Sinai, where the burning bush incident originally was, and where eventually the Torah will be given.
So Aaron was in Egypt?
Yes.
Always stayed in Egypt?
Always in Egypt. Always in Egypt. He went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron about all the things that the Lord had committed to him and all the signs about which he had instructed him. And so Aaron didn't get any direct communication from God. He heard it all from Moshe. Then Moshe and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites as God had instructed. Aaron repeated all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, because Aaron is supposed to be the spokesman of Moses, as we learned at the burning bush. Aaron repeated all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moshe, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people, the signs that God had given Moshe. And the people were convinced. When they heard that the Lord had taken note of the Israelites and that he had seen their plight, they bowed low in homage. That's the background to begin today's unit. And to read today's unit, if you want, you can close the Chumash and read it in the textbook. And in the textbook of the Melton program, it's found on page 91. So we're not skipping anything. We're going right from the words we just read to the very next verse, as it's found in the workbook, chapter 5, verse 1, and the whole chapter 5. Here we go. Afterwards, Moshe and Aaron went and said to Paro, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness." But Paro said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." They answered, "The God of the Hebrews has manifested himself to us. Let us go, we pray, a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he strike us with pestilence or sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you distract the people from their tasks? Get to your labors." And Paro continued, "The people of the land are already so numerous, and you would have them cease from their labors?" That same day, Paro charged the taskmasters and foremen of the people, saying, "You shall no longer provide the people with straw for making bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but impose upon them the same quota of bricks as they have been making heretofore. Do not reduce it, for they are shirkers. That is why they cry, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid upon the men. Let them keep at it and do not pay attention to deceitful promises." So the taskmasters and foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Paro, I will not give you any straw. You must go and get the straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but there shall be no decrease whatever in your work." Then the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "You must complete the same work assignment each day as when you had straw." And the foremen of the Israelites, whom Paro's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. "Why?" they were asked. "Did you not complete the prescribed amount of bricks, either yesterday or today, as you did before?" Then the foreman of the Israelites came to Paro and cried, "Why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is issued to your servants, yet they demand of us make bricks. Thus your servants are being beaten when the fault is with your own people." He replied, "You are shirkers, shirkers. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Be off now to your work. No straw shall be issued to you, but you must produce your quota of bricks." Now the foremen of the Israelites found themselves in trouble because of the order, "You must not reduce your daily quantity of bricks." As they left Paro's presence, they came upon Moshe and Aaron standing in their path. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and punish you for making us loathsome to Paro and his courtiers, putting a sword in their hands to slay us." Then Moshe returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why did you bring harm upon this people? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Paro to speak in your name, he has dealt worse with this people, and still you have not delivered your people." I just had an idea. Many years ago, I think this was in 1979, I merited to learn with the most famous female Bible scholar in the 20th century, Professor Nachama Leibowitz, and I later spent many years learning with her since I met her in 1979. And these chapters at the beginning of Shemot are the first chapters we learned with her in 1979. And the things she taught us, I don't remember the content. I don't remember, but I remember the experience of learning with her. And as I was just reading this passage to you, something came back from my experiences with her. So why don't we do something that she did when we first studied this unit? She always did the same thing, which was the following. She said to everyone in the room, she said, "Take a piece of paper and a pencil." There were no computers and no smartphones and no iPads in those days. "Take a pen and pencil or a pen and paper and divide the unit into its themes, into its subunits. That's the way she always began. In order to get a grasp, a handle on what's going on, you have to see the different subunits. So why don't we do that? Just understand this is pretty easy here because it's simple to see that this can be divided, the text we just read, into a number of different subunits. So I'm going to make a suggestion. Divide it into four subunits. Divide it into four subunits. You can write in the textbook if you want. You can write in a separate piece of paper. And then she used to come around. She would never say after 5 minutes of an exercise, so raise your hands and tell me what you did. She hated that. Because she said, one person would raise the hand, gave the answer, and everyone else would sit around and do nothing. And they wouldn't think. What you have to do, she said, she always gave these pedagogical comments to the students because she knew we were training to be teachers and rabbis. She said, you have to go around the room and check what everyone wrote, and if they got it wrong, don't tell them the answer, tell them go back to work. She was kind of like Paro, she was a taskmaster. Of course, these days you can just click it on the screen, everyone's doing it on their iPad, but we're not in that generation. So do it, divide into four separate units here. A modification, four or more. If you want to divide some further, four or more separate units. It looks like many of you have come to a conclusion. So let me just ask, how many people divide into four? How many people into five? How many people into six? Who did four? Who did five? Anyone do six? Six. Okay, so it's pretty well equally divided. So why don't we have a representative of the six speak, then a representative of the five speak, then a representative of the four speak. So the sixes. Howard?
I'll mention the six relationships that and stories that I wrote down.
Okay.
There's the relationship between God and Moses ongoing.
Okay, and tell us until which verse is that?
Oh, well, now that's a whole different matter. I wrote these things down. I'd have to go back and search. That's the ongoing one, the story between God and Moses. He's being urged onward, and he's having problems. So if you'll bear with me, I'll just mention the subdivisions.
Okay.
Then there's the still ongoing story and relationship between Moses and Aaron.
Uh-huh.
Right. There's the relationship between Pharaoh and his lieutenants.
Mm-hmm.
Between the lieutenants and the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
Between Pharaoh and Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And lastly, between the Israelites and Moses.
Okay, great. And then we have to divide it by sections, by verses. Where do the changes take place? So what about the person representative of the five group? Dividing the verses, Miriam.
Okay. I did this a little differently. My legal things getting in the way. Mm. I divided this into five, and I said it starts with a arrow.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Then,
tell us what verse that is until?
In the very beginning.
And until what verse? Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
9 through 9.
Okay, all the way through. Then the next section is the Hebrew God is superior. Mm-hmm. That comes through. Then it's workers' conditions.
Okay.
Straw, numerous, heavy work, feedings.
Right.
And then they become shirkers instead of godly people.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And then there is the anger at Moshe and Aaron.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And of course, Moshe says the usual thing. Why me? What are you
yeah. Usual thing for him.
Yeah, usual thing for him. And so it has all of these elements that rise out of the relationship with the Pharaoh, with the people, and getting it into their head that God is superior.
Mm-hmm.
God
mm-hmm.
makes mm-hmm. it, not really all the other things.
Yeah.
So I don't know. You know, what you expected of
me. You could never know what the teacher's thinking. he himself hardly knows. So we had a representative of the 6, representative of the 5. Do we have representative of the 4, dividing this into 4 units?
I'll tell you what mine is. Mine's really cut and dried.
Okay.
Moses confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes work harder. Hebrews are dissatisfied with Moses. Moses.
Okay, okay. So we have some basic agreement, I think. Everyone has basic units, and other people added more to it. Now let's take that information that we just got from the people around the room and plug it into the text and see where we have our divisions within the text, where we move from one theme, from one scene to another scene. So if the matter begins with Moses and Aaron speaking to Paro, where does that end?
I said it ended at 3.
Ends at 3, you say?
Mm,
then what is verse 4?
Well, I just meant in that particular...
You can defend yourself.
But it changes the scene. Now it's a verse.
Changes the scene. That's exactly.
Change the scene.
Yeah, that's what I
mean. In verse 4 is a new scene.
Yeah, it's a meaning.
Because mm-hmm. I'm going to suggest that verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are all the same scene. They're the first act of the play because it's all set there in the palace with Moses and Aaron in a dialogue with Paro.
Okay, I'm rather than. I marked 3 and 5. I wasn't sure if it was part of nine.
Okay, so there's different ways of looking at it. But I would say that if we're making this into a play, then verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are the same act, the same scenery. Moses and Aaron came to the palace, right? They're in a dialogue with Paro. This one speaks, that one speaks. And then what's very interesting is that it never says that Moses and Aaron left the palace. But we have to figure it out that verse 6 switches to a new scene.
Right.
Verse 6 is something completely different. Moses and Aaron are out of there, and now Paro has either left the palace for the fields, or he's invited his lieutenants in, right? That was the word Howard used, lieutenants. He's invited them in, and he gives them new marching orders. And that goes on, that dialogue between Paro and the lieutenants goes on to verse 6, 7, 8, 9... And then it's over. Right?
Then it's a new scene.
Right? Then it's a new scene. Verse 10 begins a new scene. And the new scene, Paro's no longer there. Now the taskmasters and the foremen are out in the field giving over the marching orders to the second lieutenants, are going to give it over to the
Israelites
themselves. And that discussion, I shouldn't call it a discussion, that giving over of orders is found in 10, 11, it even goes on, you can say, to 12, 13, and 14. In when you could divide those verses differently if you want. You can divide them further, but you can keep them also as one unit in which the marching orders are being given over to the Israelites, and they are dealing with them. In verse 14, no, that's still part of it.
Well, still part
but
of 15.
Verse 15 is a new beginning, right? Verse 15, we're back in the palace. We're back in the palace. An amazing thing. These Israelite foremen have made it into the palace. They're talking to Paro and they're complaining. That's pretty audacious. And that complaint and that dialogue between Paro and the taskmaster, I'm sorry, Paro and the foreman, that dialogue goes on for verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Verse 20 says it ends. Verse 20 is explicit. They left. But verse 20 introduces us to a new scenario. Now we're on the steps of the palace, and the foremen are coming out, and they are dejected, and they're despondent, and they're frustrated, and they don't know what to do with themselves. And who do they meet as they're coming out of the palace? They meet Moses and Aaron, who also don't seem to know what to do with themselves. They're also despondent and dejected, because they themselves had a very, very difficult conversation with Paro only a day ago, or 2 days ago, or 3 days ago. It's not clear. And then we have this dialogue, this new scene in the play, this dialogue between Moses and Aaron on one hand and the foreman on the other hand. But that's not the last scene of the play, because the last scene of the play is verses 22 and 23. When the discussion between the foreman on the one hand and Moses and Aaron on the other hand is over, and now Moses and Aaron, or perhaps I should just say Moshe, goes back to God and says, "No good. This isn't working." So altogether, we could see a number of different scenes in this play, a number of different divisions, and perhaps that helps us to understand exactly what's going on. Okay. So, what do we want to do now?
So you divided that with six.
It came out to six. We could have made it four by lumping together some of the divisions, but to be as explicit as possible, we could say there are six. There are a small number of issues I want to highlight in the text before we go on to the many commentators that the Milton program has suggested for us to look at. So on the sheets I gave out, in verse 1, there's something fascinating, and I don't know if you'll discover this, but we'll try. Verse 1. I'm going back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterwards, Moshe Aaron went and said to Paro, etc., etc., etc. In those words, afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Paro, in those words, which seems so innocuous, there's a glaring issue, a problem. I'll give you a hint. I'll use a big fancy word. There's a lacuna. You know what that word means? Yeah.
A what?
A lacuna. Oh, lacuna. Well, I use my pronunciations to make people think I know something you don't know.
There's a hole.
Yeah.
Of course.
What's the hole?
Aaron. Aaron didn't hear that directly from God.
He didn't, you're right, absolutely. But
Moshe told
him. Moshe is supposed to tell him.
So it's second hand.
Okay, but it's still fine to say that afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Paro. Because remember that Moses is supposed to tell Aaron what to say to Paro. But there's something missing. There's a hole. There's something that you don't know what to make of it.
Why he can come back into the palace after being gone?
Okay, that's a pretty good question. That's good. And actually, one of the commentators is going to try and deal with that. It's not the one I had in mind, but that is important. But just think of what God said to Moses, the burning bush. We just read it 15 minutes ago. And Moses is not doing, so it seems, not doing what Moses told him to do. What did you say?
Go to the people.
Okay, go to the people, but we already read that he did go to the people.
How about the 3 days of prayer outside that you should let go for them?
Moses is going to say that. Moses says that in verse 3.
Yeah, but I mean, he doesn't start off that way. He doesn't say, look, I mean, they want to worship.
Okay, that's a good point.
He keeps on saying, let him go. You're really a bad taskmaster. Let him go.
But you know what, Miriam, I now see it says in verse 1, let my people go that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. He doesn't say let them go to freedom.
He doesn't say anything about the God is secure. Not out there.
And he was supposed to?
Well, I would imagine it would have been a pretty nice thing to say to Pharaoh straight up, this is God. Mm-hmm. You know, you better just do it. But they sort of...
Okay, I hear what you're saying.
On.
But there's something more explicit. Oh, guys, say it again.
We dance.
No, I didn't say that.
I say that.
So let's go back to chapter 3, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, that we looked at 15 or 20 minutes ago. So I'm going back to the Chumash that's not in our workbook, and I'm reading in chapter 3, verse 18. Here it is, verse 18. They will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel.
We're missing the elders.
What happened to the elders?
They are the elders.
No.
Aaron and Moshe are
no. No, God is telling Moses,
go with the elders, but aren't they the elders?
Go with the elders. Elders in the plural.
Maybe there's nothing left.
So look, God tells Moses, go talk to the Israelites, tell them what's going on, and then, verse 18, they will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, etc., etc., etc. Moses was supposed to go with the whole delegation. What happened to the delegation? Where are they? Did Moses disobey God's orders? Did he decide it's better not to go with the delegation? Did he try to bring a delegation and the delegation wasn't so happy about going?
Uh-huh. Well, it was so mad in his own head.
I don't know. So Howard started laughing. Perhaps he's thinking of days when he was head of the Federation. He wanted to go someplace with a delegation.
Right.
And
right.
The delegation doesn't materialize.
The more Jews you have there, the more problems you have.
Well, the more people you take, the more problems you have. They refuse to go. They speak out. They don't get it right. Whatever.
Okay, so those are the issues of a democracy.
Maybe
the chosen one
are the elders.
No, it says the elders, not just one more person on our own. You should go with the elders. And in the Torah, there's always discussion of the elders. There are 70 elders in the book of Numbers.
He thought that wouldn't work. Moses thought that wouldn't work.
Okay?
Moses said he's going to do it by himself. He's going
exactly.
to
Moses always likes
he's the
to do
chosen
it
one.
So you know what? Myra.
It's not like he didn't meet with them. I mean, he met with the elders, right? And
yes, he met with them, absolutely. In chapter 4, yeah. It says he met with the elders.
They said, do you do it?
Hey, I would just say, hey, he got my proxy.
Say it again?
He got my proxy.
He got my proxy. That's
you
it.
Do it. That's it.
Okay, so we've heard here two opinions. One is that Moses perhaps decided he doesn't need the elders.
Right.
Another opinion is perhaps the elders decided they don't want to go.
They may have been kind of scared.
May have been pretty scared.
Yeah.
So I want to look at two commentaries on this subject, brought in the workbook here, and there's something interesting. So we're going to page 97. And this is a commentary on the book of Genesis and on the book of Exodus, but I don't think on other books of the Bible, by Avram ben Arambam. Avraham, the son of Maimonides, who was a great leader in the footsteps of his father, and his commentary is available today, I think again just on Genesis and Exodus, and he writes the following. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came along. Our translation is a little bit different. Our translation says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said, but it's the same verse. And says Avram ben Harambam, Avram the son of the Rambam, as early as the stage when Moses was looking after the sheep, in other words, at the burning bush in the desert, we have the statement, then you must go, you and the elders of Israel. So he's setting up the problem. Where are the elders? This is puzzling. It seems to me that the answer is that the elders of Israel accompanied him as commanded. But this point was omitted in the interests of brevity. To link the phrase, they said to Paro with Moses and Aaron, who alone acted as spokesmen without the elders mixing in. So the elders, he claims, were there, but they didn't say anything. They had no role to play, so they're not mentioned. Let's see if we can understand the last sentence that I'm about to read of this commentator. This is indicated by Paro's orders, get back to your labors. Then do you understand what he's saying?
Yeah.
What?
I mean, he's saying, you know, these are all these, you know, people, these slaves or whatever they were, and they're saying, you know,
you're
get
wasting
on,
your time.
Get on back to your work.
Okay, very good. But how does this line prove that the elders were there? According to this commentator, this line, get back to your labors, which, by the way, is in the plural in Hebrew, you guys, you all get back to your labors. How does that prove that the elders were there?
Because
Because he's telling other people to get back to work.
Why can't he be just talking to Moses and Aaron?
Moses wasn't molested.
Because Moses wasn't a laborer. He wasn't a slave. He came from the outside. So if he says in the plural, get back to your labors, who's he talking to?
The elders.
Says Rav Avram ben Arambam. So we can decide if we can accept this or not. He has a good proof. But on the other hand, we say to ourselves, if the elders were there, why aren't they mentioned? So you might say they're not mentioned because they have no role. But then why did God command them to go if they have no role? So we're still a little bit stuck. We understand his proof and it makes sense, but still, why aren't they mentioned? So this brings us to a midrash. And of course, a midrash means we're going 1,000 years before the Middle Age commentator, Avram, the son of the Rambam. And this midrash is familiar to me because Nechama Leibowitz, in our class on Exodus, going back to 1979 and 80, she brought this midrash and tried to prove from it a very, she thought, relevant and instructive truth. So the midrash was on page 98. It's from Midrash Rabbah, the central collection of homilies of Agadah on the books of the Torah, and this is Midrash Rabbah on Shemot, of course, on Exodus, and it says as follows: where had the elders gone? For they are no longer listed together with them, meaning Moses and Aaron, even though the Holy One, blessed be He, had commanded Moshe, you must go, you and the elders of Israel. Our rabbi said, still the midrash we're quoting, the elders went along at the beginning, but surreptitiously slipped away one by one, two by two, and disappeared. By the time they reached Paro's palace, not one of them remained. For it is written, after that Moshe and Aaron arrived. And where were the elders? They had gone off on their own. So Nechama Leibowitz was a very, very wise and strong-willed and sometimes sarcastic woman. And she got up in the front of the classroom and she explained that Moses and Aaron walked towards Paro with this delegation behind them, 12 elders, and they're walking and Moses looks behind him. He sees 10 and he walks behind him and he sees 8 and he walks behind him and he sees 5 and he walks behind him and he gets to the palace and no one is with him. He is alone, he and Aaron.
I can understand that because look, just think of this. Slaves. Mm-hmm. You get close to Paro,
exactly.
You're going to get killed. Yes. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that?
Exactly.
Slaves leave their
it's
work.
It's not our place to do it.
You know,
right.
I mean,
yeah.
They got a quota that they got to fill,
exactly.
And they're either going to get whipped, they're going to get whipped
It'll
if they don't
worse
fill their
than
quota,
what was done.
And they're going to get killed.
Yeah.
Well, the other thing is sometimes when people have a task, you know, it really comes to show.
Yeah, think of our children.
There are a couple of them in the ramparts all by themselves. You know, they look behind and nobody's helping.
Yeah, right. It's a common phenomenon. You look for volunteers and leaders.
Support. Follow me.
Follow me.
And I'm thinking about this, is get to your labors. If it doesn't mean for those elders to get back to their labors, what does that mean?
That makes that statement a little bit difficult.
Plus, yeah. And perhaps you can just interpret that either Paro doesn't know that Moshe and Aaron are not among the laborers, or perhaps he sees them as representative of all the laborers and he knows that this uprising is causing people to not work as hard and be shirkers. So he's saying, just get back and make sure the laborers labor as they should. So anyway, we have some difficulties, but at least for my teacher, Nechama Leibowitz, the point was to realize that this is actually very, very typical. There are a few people who lead the charge, a few people who are imbued with the spirit and the ideology and the hope and the fervor and the vision, and it's hard to get people to follow you. It's hard to get people to sacrifice, even if they believe in it, even if it's for them. And sometimes the leaders find themselves with no one behind them. You know, in this particular case, we understand, like Bruce said, they were scared. And they had this slave mentality. How can you challenge Paro? And we know that slave mentality continued to dog them as time goes on, they all remember when they see, after they leave Egypt, they're at the Red Sea, they see the army of Pharaoh behind them, they say, Moses and Aaron, why did you get us into this? We want to go back to Egypt. And they keep doing that again and again and again. They'd rather be slaves than take the risks that freedom demands. Right? And that makes it all the much more harder for Moses and Aaron to do what they have to do, because they wonder, these people, they don't really want to be free. They're not willing to put the time and effort and sacrifice into it. They don't really understand.
Maybe they really don't deserve it.
And perhaps they don't deserve it. Yeah. And how does the leader feel when he wonders if the people he's trying to help...
Are you with me?
Why don't they deserve it? You mean they feel they don't deserve it?
Well, I'm just saying, I mean, the way they act, you would think they're never helping along. I mean, maybe they don't deserve all these efforts because Moshe and Aaron put it themselves on us constantly.
Yeah. It's like when you sit down with your child, whether he or she is 5 or 20, to help them with their homework, to help them with their resume, and you feel like you're doing it all yourself. No, they're not helping themselves. So you just say, hey, you don't deserve it if you can't do something on your own. And I say all this to try and get a glimpse into the psychology of Moshe and Aaron. What are they going through? What are they thinking? How hard this must be for them when they see that they don't have any support among the leaders of the people. Right.
Yeah, but they got support from the big guy. I mean, seriously.
Yeah, but the big guy put a big responsibility upon them to go to Moses and Aaron, to go to Pharaoh, risk their lives, make all this effort, and the people don't seem to appreciate it. Yeah, so it's hard.
That's a hard sell.
Yeah. But that's what it means to be a Jewish leader in the Federation, and you're right. Yeah, I'm kidding.
Well, that's how it is in every social movement of the world.
Right.
You get a few people up there, and they think they have people behind them, and they really got to push.
Right.
You got to get a second line to push.
Right. Right. Okay. Now, in the workbook we have in front of us, they bring a third commentary, which I had not thought to read because I thought it was so far out, but actually reflects what some of you said around the room. It suggests that Moses and Aaron decided on their own not to bring the elders. So I wasn't going to read it. So I'll just tell you about it. It's written by Professor Umberto Casuto. He was a rabbi in Florence, Italy, in the 1930s and 1940s also. He made Aliyah at the very beginning of the State of Israel and became a professor of Bible at Hebrew University. And actually, Nahama Leibowitz, when I met her in 1979, she was in her early 80s, and she became my teacher for a good 10 years. And she would talk about her good friend Umberto Casuto, who had passed away 20 years ago. But they were from the same generation, and she talked about him quite lovingly, although she didn't always agree with his commentaries. So he claims, indeed, I think like Howard said and others said, that perhaps Moses and Aaron decided they didn't need the elders. Now, according to Casuto, that is a strike against Moshe, that he disobeyed God's command, and he thought he could do it in a different fashion.
Could it be that he didn't necessarily need the elders, but maybe they would be a hindrance? Maybe it would just be better.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, maybe it's better if we just do it on our own. You guys might, like, you know, get in the way.
Yeah.
Still disobeying God.
But
still disobeying God.
Or
right,
giving in too easily or something, you know. They'd be as slaves, they'd mm-hmm. be hesitant to speak out.
Yeah, perhaps the idea was to teach them a little bit of backbone, that they can stand in front of Pharaoh and then... Moses didn't let them learn their lesson in that way. Okay. Let's read on in the verses. All this was about verse 1, right? We still have a few more verses to look at. So we're going back to the text in the workbook, which we said was on page 91. On page 91. We had read verse 1, and I'm going to read now verse 1 and 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Afterwards, Moshe and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed them? And let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And we see that, as God had predicted, Paro is not willing to let the Israelites go. And we know the whole story, the 10 plagues, God wants to let them go for 3 days at least. And Paro is not willing to give up on his slaves even for 3 days. And we're so used to this that it seems obvious that Paro shouldn't want to let the slaves go. But the truth is, if we think back to chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, a chapter that we learned in this room only about 5 weeks ago, the behavior of Paro is extremely difficult to understand. Because on the verses basis of chapter 1, we would have thought that Paro would be delighted to let his slaves go. Why do I say that? Why did I say those crazy words that I just said? Why did I say that on the basis of chapter 1, we would have thought that Paro would be delighted to let his slaves go?
He was trying to kill them all.
Right.
To kill the firstborn.
Right. Remember, the whole purpose of the slavery was to prevent them from reproducing. Paro's goal was to get rid of them. And indeed, when the slavery didn't help to get rid of them, he actually was throwing the sons into the river. So if his purpose really is to get rid of them, and he's even willing to resort to genocide, then if someone comes and says, "I'm willing to take all the slaves off your hand," he should have said, "Great! When can they go?"
Yeah, but who would do the work? He finally realized who's going to do the work.
Yeah.
Reality check.
Yeah. So it looks
like immigrants, you know, throw them all out, but who's going to do the work in the chicken factory?
Yeah. So it looks like a metamorphosis has occurred here in the mind of Paro and in the economy of Egypt that has to be taken note of. That at the outset, Paro wanted to get rid of them because he thought they were a third column. They were dangerous to his authority, to his rule. They might arise against him and revolt. So he made slaves of them in order to prevent them from continuing to reproduce, and even was throwing the males into the sea. But as the economy became dependent on these slaves for year after year, and perhaps decade after decade, ultimately Paro comes to a completely different understanding of the role of the Israelites in his country. They're no longer a third column that he wants to get rid of. They become a backbone of the Egyptian economy. And when Moses and Aaron want to take them away, he won't even let them go for 3 days. So I think it's just important to notice that metamorphosis, and I personally never noticed it until I started teaching this unit this year, this curriculum this year. So that happens. Okay, going on. Verse 3. They answered, "The God of the Hebrews has manifested himself to us. Let us go, we pray, a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God," exactly what God had told him to say, "lest he strike us with pestilence or sword." Why does Moses and Aaron, why do they add those words, "lest he strike us with pestilence or sword"? Okay, and again, it did happen in the 10 plagues, absolutely. But I think there's something else we can also say.
That God would bring it upon that the slaves would be dead, or they would get sick, and therefore they couldn't work.
Yeah, that seems to be certainly part of what's going on, right? Where Moses and Aaron become aware of how connected he is and how dependent he is upon these slaves. So they say to him, "It's in your own best interest to give them a vacation. Otherwise, God may get angry at them, kill them, and you'll have no slaves." But of course, the ploy doesn't work, because it says in verse 4, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you distract the people from their tasks? Get to your labors.'" And Paro continued, "The people of the land are already so numerous, and you would have them cease from their labors," etc. There's something that has to be noticed in verse 5 that you can't see in the English translation, because the English translation has tried to cover it up. We're going to go to the Hebrew. We're going to go to verse 5 in the Hebrew. So I'm turning to page 93, where our textbook has printed for us the verses as they appear in the original Hebrew. I'm going to read the first two words of verse 4, which is Dalid, and then I'll read the first two words of verse Hey, which is 5. Verse Dalet begins, verse 4 begins, V'yomer Aleihem, I'm going to actually four words, Melech Mitzrayim, which means, and said to them, the king of Egypt. And verse 5 says, V'yomer Paro, and said Paro. So now, with that information, look at verses 4 and 5. You can look at it in the English. Just remember what the Hebrew said. What is the English covering up? What anomaly or difficulty in the Hebrew text is the English trying to erase from your eyes?
So Dalet says, and said to them, what was the second one?
And said to them, the king of Egypt.
What was the first one?
That's verse 4. And verse 5 begins, V'yomer Paro, and said Paro. It's the same person. It's an interesting question. Why does it use different words? Here, Paro, here, the king of Egypt. It's the same person. Okay, if it's the same person, so what anomaly, what problem is there in verse 5 that the English translation tries to cover up? I'm being very provocative. Well, cover up as if there's a detective story going on here and someone's hiding the evidence.
And Paro continues, but it doesn't really, the king of Egypt could be God.
The king of Egypt could be God?
He's a king.
Over
all the world.
He thinks himself to be, yeah.
No, but maybe they're not talking about the same person.
Okay, but if they are,
why two names?
Yeah. Why two names? Or we said that's an interesting question. Right. But there's something else. There's something else that the English text tries to cover up. There's a difficulty in the text. Okay, I'll tell you.
Please.
Say pretty please. Verse 4 has this king of Egypt, this Paro, saying what he says. Verse 5 has him saying what he says. If verse 5 is a continuation of verse 4, then why does verse 5 begin with the words, V'yomer Paro, and Paro said? He's still talking. So why does the verse have to say, Paro said?
So
the English translation tries to cover it up by adding the word continues. But it's not there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew just says, Paro said X, and then it says, and Paro said X. Y, Z. But why say, and Paro said the second time?
So one thing follows the other according to this translation.
In the Hebrew, just have Paro said X, Paro said Y. Right. But if it says that Paro said X and then Paro said Y, what would you expect in the middle between Paro said and Paro said?
And then he said
something else.
An interruption. Sure. Yeah. You'd expect that someone else spoke.
No.
Right. If Paro spoke and then Moses spoke, then the next verse should say, and Paro said. But if Moses didn't speak in the middle, then why would it say, Paro said, and Paro said?
He was just trying to make the point with emphasis.
Perhaps. Or something is implied here in the text. Something's missing. Perhaps there was a pregnant silence of a long time, and then Paro continued. Or perhaps after verse 4, Moses and Aaron were supposed to speak, but didn't. Something's going on here. And this is rare in the Torah, that you have X said, and then it says, next verse, and X said, but it's rare, but it happens. Whatever it happens, the commentator is trying to explain, why does it say for a second time that X said, what happened in the interim? What's going on here? So this is a subtle point, and again, in English you probably wouldn't even notice it, but it's something to be sensitive to, because it does happen in the Torah, and whenever it happens, this type of phenomena, the commentators jump on it and say, "What? So what happened in the interim?"
I have some problem with the whole thing. Getting Pharaoh wants to kill them all, wants to get them. Here he says, go back to your work. And then the next thing he says is, you're already so numerous. Now, it absolutely makes no sense.
Right. Good question.
The reason that it doesn't make any sense is, if he wants them to go to work and he realizes that he needs to work for, how good that they're numerous. What is the problem? Be happy about it.
Right.
What is he complaining about them being so numerous?
Right.
Is he referring back to that he wants to kill them all? Or what? Illogical. The whole construct of the labor conditions for these people or the killing them makes no sense.
It's a good question. And one of the commentaries here in the booklet actually does try to grapple with it. Part of the issue, I think, is the English translation. As we're about to see. So, bear with me. We'll certainly get back to that. We're going to look at a commentary now that deals with the matter that I brought up of Paro said twice, and then we'll see something about Miriam's difficulty. So, we're looking now, I believe it's commentary number 5. Let's see here. We're skipping 3, and we'll go back to 4 later. I'm thinking. So we want to go to the issue of Paro said and Paro said.
And they said to Paro,
I'm thinking, which commentary
102.
Do I want to look at for that? And then wait a second. Okay, that's that. Okay, I've lost it. Guys, I've lost it. Okay, so I don't remember. Miriam is so disappointed, I don't remember, she's leaving. I'm kidding.
There's no context for it.
Where was that? It must have been 7. I think it was 7. Yeah, it's commentary number 8. Commentary number 8. Written by Professor Shulamit Elitzur from Hebrew University. I've never heard of her before. But there's something important here. Okay, so I'm page 106 in the booklet. Moshe stand before Paro, and the conflict between them are concentrated in a few short verses in the Torah that get right to the point. Moshe and Aaron ask of Paro in the name of Hashem, so said Hashem, the God of Israel, release my people that they may celebrate before me in the desert. Paro in turn refuses to recognize Hashem. Who is Hashem that I should obey him? I have not known any Hashem, and I will also not release the Israelites. As things progress, Moshe substitutes the name of Hashem with an expression somewhat more familiar to Paro, the God of the Hebrews. And he reiterates his request, this time adding a threat. The God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Now let us go a distance of 3 days into the desert in order to sacrifice to Hashem our God, lest we be struck by plague or the sword. Paro responds to this at first with coaxing words. Moshe and Aaron, why do you want to disrupt the work of the people? Go back to your burdens. By the way, I'm not sure those are coaxing words, but that's what she writes. Yeah. Moses and Aaron's response to these words have not been passed down, but it would seem that they were not satisfied with this personal response, nor did they turn to go their way. Thus, a second reply from Paro is recorded. Note that these two verses, one following the other, which open with, and Paro said, with no comments in between his recorded words. But this time, the answer is resolute and backed up by a rhetorical question. The peasants are becoming numerous, and you wish to stop them from their tasks? So she's saying that in verse 4, when Paro said X, Paro thought that was the end, and he was expecting them to leave, Moses and Aaron. When they didn't leave, and there was a very, very awkward silence of a minute or two or three, so Paro speaks up again. And that's why verse 5 begins, and Paro said. Because in the interim, something was supposed to happen. It didn't happen. What was supposed to happen was Moses and Aaron were supposed to leave the palace. Paro thought the conversation was finished. I told you guys something. Didn't you hear what I said? So I think that's a pretty astute insight she has there, again, based on what we see in the Hebrew, that it says twice, and he said, and then it says, and he said. The second half of what Professor Elitzur writes is an answer to what Miriam brought up. So she'll miss it, or she'll come in just as we get to the punchline. So I'm reading on in this commentary of Professor Shulamit Elitzur. There is no reply recorded to this pragmatic argument. Paro, who couched his words in a rhetorical question, seems confident that even Moshe and Aaron would understand his economic considerations and would agree with him. The peasants are becoming more numerous. Approximately 600,000 male workers, and you wish to give them time off from their work, even if it is just for 3 days, will lead to tremendous loss of income. The Egyptian economy will be forced to absorb the equivalent loss of 1.8 million workdays. Paro concludes this stage of the negotiations with his winning argument. And Moshe and Aaron have no response to this line of thought. Does anyone notice how she, this commentator, answers Miriam's question?
The economic considerations of having these people is paramount.
Yeah.
And so he's happy that they're more numerous.
Yeah, another, exactly. Mm-hmm. It's, the English translation is slightly misleading. If we go back to the context, I'm holding my hand in place, and I'm going back to the text on page 91, verse 5. The translation says, "And Paro continued, 'The people of the land are already so numerous, and you would have them cease from their labors.'" Was Paro was saying, "I'm happy that they're so numerous, because I have lots and lots of slave labor, and since they're so numerous, therefore any day that they get a vacation is exponentially to be calculated as a loss to the Egyptian economy." It's not the numerous in the sense that Paro said it in chapter 1 when he complained they were numerous. Now he is overjoyed that they're numerous. And he's explaining, that's the reason I can't let them go. I'm too dependent upon them. And I think that makes sense.
It does.
I think that makes sense.
Because yeah, in the first part, when he wanted to kill them off because he was afraid because they were getting so powerful, but now they're not powerful, they're slaves.
Right.
And, they're just
right.
working for him.
Right.
He's gradually turned them into slaves by adding...
Exactly, right? And we know their mentality, they have no mentality to revolt at all. Right.
This new clarification, this Pharaoh... Same Pharaoh as when Moses left Egypt, or is he a different Pharaoh? Is he the son of the Pharaoh?
Good question. All we know is that it had said at the beginning of the book of Exodus that a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph.
Right.
And that explained how the new Pharaoh was able to enslave, to gradually enslave the Israelites, because he didn't have any gratitude or appreciation for what had been done by the Israelites, that is to say, by Joseph, before. But within this matter of trying to kill them and then enslaving them, are there different pharaohs that succeed to the throne, or is it just one? We don't know.
Really? We don't know through Egyptian history at that time?
I'm not a historian, as you know. I'm not an archaeologist. And I know there's lots of different controversy which pharaoh or pharaohs might be indicated in our story. The story doesn't say. It always refers to Paro, but Paro is not the guy's name. It's his title.
Right.
It could be one, it could be two, it could be three.
Right. I'm asking mainly because history would kill the firstborn? Or
well, I don't think so, because he would know who Moses was.
That was my problem. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what I was getting to. Why would he let this guy walk back in his palace and not kill him on the spot if he was the same dude?
Mm-hmm.
He was the same Pharaoh.
I hear that's a very good point.
I would.
That's a very good point.
Oops, there's my nemesis.
But you know, even if we accept that it's a new Paro, and he has never seen Moshe before, we still want to ask, but why didn't he just kill him on the spot? How did he let this whippersnapper, this upstart, into his palace? So, the question I think exists irregardless of whether it's a new Paro or an old Paro.
Right.
Anyway,
okay.
After having said that, how did Paro, and why did Paro let Moshe and Aaron into his palace? There's a midrash that tries to answer that question. So let's look at this midrash here. And we're looking, am I back in number 5, commentary 5? Let's see, I'm turning in the book here. No, I'm not looking for 5, I'm looking for commentary. No. Oh. Where is this commentary? Yes, it is. It's commentary number 5. Page 102. The reason I'm having this problem finding the commentaries I selected to look at, because I prepared this with the faculty guide, which has different pagination. And now I'm using the textbook. Okay, page 102.
Is all of Midrash Rabbah Agadah?
Yes, I would say 95% of Midrash Rabbah is Agadah and not Halakha. Absolutely. The Halakhic Midrashim are concentrated in different texts, different books. Okay, so this Midrash actually comes to answer the question, how could it be that Paro allowed these two Israelites into his palace to begin with? And they said to Paro, thus said the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said, that day was Paro's day for the reception of ambassadors, when all the kings came to pay him honor, bringing with them gifts of crowns, wherewith they crowned him as Cosmocrator. And the note at the bottom of the page says, ruler of the world.
Equal to God.
Equal to God. And they also brought their idols with them, as if to say, our idols show homage to you. Our gods show homage to you. Like Miriam was saying. After they had crowned him, that's all these diplomats had come and said, Paro, you're so great, and bowed down to him. Then Moshe and Aaron were standing at the door of Paro's palace, whereupon his servants came and said, two elders are at the gate. The reply was, let them enter. When they entered, he looked at them as if expecting that they wished to crown him or present him with poems of praise. But they did not even greet him. He said to them, who are you? They replied, we are the ambassadors of the Holy One, blessed be He. What do you want? He said. They replied, thus said the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, etc. Then Paro became very angry and said, who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? Has he not the sense to send me a crown that you come to greet me with mere words? I know not the Lord, moreover, I will not let Israel go. He said to them, tarry a while till I search my records. So he went into his palace chamber and scrutinized every nation and its gods, beginning with the gods of Moab, Amnon, and Sidon. He said to them, I have searched for his name throughout my archives, but have not found him. So this Midrash is answering that question. How were they let in to begin with?
It also answers why they didn't take the elders with them.
The
70 elders.
Would have been harder to get in.
Yeah.
Right. A group of people, they would have been stopped by the guards.
Okay.
Ambassadors came with a whole retinue of people.
You think they did or didn't?
I don't think they did, because it says that ambassadors came from these countries and crowned them or things, whatever. So I don't think anybody else brought anybody. So why should Moshe and Aaron?
But couldn't I also make the opposite case? If I come with a whole retinue, Paro will think that I'm even honoring him more.
Well, I don't know. Can you imagine the lumpen that were coming in? I mean, they must have been looking pretty shabby.
Yeah, but nobody...
Okay, you're right.
They traveled with their retinue. All the kings and all the kings traveled with their retinue.
Yeah, but the slaves were dressed differently than a retinue.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't mean they went to greet the pharaoh.
I hear what you're saying. I hear what Miriam and Howard are saying, that the idea is that Paro and his guards didn't know that these were even Israelites. They thought they were another delegation from Ethiopia.
They were incognito.
I say they're incognito.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, got it. Got it.
And they could have had the elders with them, and then, but only the two of them were allowed in.
But the elders look so Jewish, I guess. That's what...
slaves.
Two elders. Two elders. Okay.
I see. Great. Okay, so now we'll read on in this Midrash, whereupon Paro said to them, is he young or old, this God of yours? How old is he? How many cities has he captured? How many provinces has he subdued? How long is it since he ascended the throne? They replied, our God's strength and might fill the universe. Before the world was created, he existed, and he will be when the whole world ends. Moreover, he formed you and has given you the breath of life. He then said to them, what deeds did he perform? They replied, he stretches forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. His voice hews out flames of fire, rends the mountain and breaks in pieces the rocks. His bow is a fire, his arms are flame, his spear is a torch, his shield is the clouds, his sword is lightning. He forms mountains and hills, covers the mountains with grass. He brings down dew and rain and causes the plants to grow and beautifies fruits. He fashions the child in the womb of its mother and brings it forth into light of the world, removes kings and sets up kings. His reply to them was, from the very outset you have spoken falsehood, for I am the Lord of the universe and I have created myself. And the Nile, as it says in the book of Yechezkel, it is my river, and I have created myself. The English translation, I don't know why they miss it. The verse means, and certainly in this context, the Midrash means to say that Paro is saying, I created myself. I'm the master of the universe. So what's so important in this second part of the Midrash we just read is it reminds us and highlights that this is not a contest, will Paro let the slaves go or not? It's really a context, who is God?
Who's the big man?
Who's the big man? Right? It's really a duel between God and Paro. It's not between Moses and Paro, and it's not just about a 3-day vacation, it's not about slavery or freedom, it's really about who's the master of the universe. And this Midrash really gets it very, very clearly.
Well, that's what it ends up being.
Right. That's what it is. Okay, you know, this is the first class we're actually seeing many of the sources in the booklet. So we do have more time. And I had planned here to look at
20 to 23.
A lot of different things here. What should we look at? Let's go back to Midrash. We looked at 5 already, right? Mm. Let's look at 4 now. Let's look at 4. But just the last few lines of it. Commentary number 4 is from Josephus. We've discussed who Josephus is in the past. And we're going to read Josephus, but just from line 37, which is on page 101. Josephus here is telling the story of Moses and Aaron and Paro with great embellishment. And as I've said in the past, he's basing himself probably on things he learned in Hebrew school and Sunday school and heard from his mother and his father. Line 37. Now when their labor was thus doubled, you see where I am? They laid the blame upon Moshe because their labor and their misery were on his account, more severe to them. But Moses did not let his courage sink for the king's threatenings, nor did he abate of his zeal on account of the Hebrews' complaints. But he supported himself and set his soul resolutely against them both, and used his own utmost diligence to procure liberty to his countrymen. Indeed.
Now he is so resolute, he's procuring liberty.
Right.
Josephus is just a journalist.
Well, she's the closest to any history that we have.
Well, thank God for his. I mean, I'm not saying.
The only historian.
Thank God we have Josephus, but according to the Torah, she isn't like that.
That, and Miriam is exactly talking what I wanted to talk about, right? And she's right. It doesn't seem like Josephus is representing authentically what the Torah says. Let's go back to the verses of the Torah. So we're turning back in the booklet to verse 20. Page 92, verse 20. And we should ask ourselves, is there any way that we can accept Josephus as a possible commentary in the words of the Torah? Look what the Torah says, verse 20. As they left Pharaoh's presence, they came upon Moses and Aaron standing in their path. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and punish you for making us loathsome to Pharaoh and his courtiers, putting a sword in their hands to slay us." And then Moses says, "No, we will gain liberty through our efforts. We will be successful. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." He doesn't say that. Josephus says he does, but rather what it says is that Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why did you bring harm upon this people? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has dealt worse with this people, and still you have not delivered your people." So the way we read it straightforwardly, like Miriam said, is that Moses is despondent and he's losing hope and he's losing faith. Is it possible to read it like Josephus? Is it a complete whitewash, or is it possible, perhaps, to read these verses differently? What do you think?
Well, I think in the end that Moses did carry out his job with zeal and purpose. Maybe not right at this moment. You know, he can have all this whether this mission's going to go well, but in the end, he does come through. And
right. That's certainly true. That's certainly true. And in the wake of what Caroline said, I wonder if perhaps we could read verse 22 not as a despondent complaint, but rather as a defiant, resolute statement in which Moshe is standing up to God and saying, "Lord, why did you bring harm on this people? Why did you send it? I am still certain and I'm still resolute, but you're not fulfilling your job." Is he here putting his tail between his legs and just complaining despondently? Or is he resolutely and defiantly saying to God, "This is going to work, but you have to do your part"?
I think it's an argument with God. It's still sort of like the old Moses always says, why is this happening?
Right, so Miriam says,
it's a bit of a catch-all.
Miriam says, read it in light of Moses' statement to the burning bush. When I didn't want to do this, it's not for me, it's not going to work. And he's continuing the same thing. You see, God, I told you it's not going to work. Let's just go home.
He's not saying let's go home. He just says, why did you send me?
Why did you send me? Okay.
Why me? Couldn't you have chosen a better guy?
Okay, but in any case, Josephus reads it, or tries to read it, in a fashion of resolute defiance. Let's see one more commentary. Probably only get to one more. This is a whole big issue. Good way to end. Commentary number 9, the Babylonian Talmud. This is going to blow you away. It's going to blow you away, I think. Commentary number 9. Is on page 109. It has been taught, Rabbi Elazar, son of Rabbi Yose, said,
I once visited Alexandria of Egypt and found an old man there who said to me, come, and I will show you what my ancestors did to yours. Some of them they drowned in the sea, some they slew by the sword, and some they crushed in the buildings. And if I understand correctly, the next word, and, is a whole new thought, a new beginning. And for this, Mozart teacher was punished. Don't try and connect it to the previous line. As it is said, for since I came to Paro to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. In other words, we're beginning to say that now, that from Moses' despondent statement and complaint against God, that you have done evil to this people, Moses was punished. Thereupon the Holy One, blessed be he, said to him, alas for those who are gone and no more to be found. For how many times did I reveal myself to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov by the name of El Shaddai, and they did not question my character? Moses, you're questioning my character. Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov didn't. Nor did they say to me, what is your name? As Moses said at the burning bush. I said to Abraham, God says, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Yet when he sought a place to bury Sarah and did not find it, I didn't fulfill my promise of giving him the land, he had to purchase it for 400 silver shekels, and still he did not question my character. I said to Yitzchak, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. Yet his servants sought water to drink and did not find it without its being disputed, as it is said, and the herdsmen of Gerar fought with Yitzchak's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. Still, he did not question my character. I promised a land, but he didn't even have well to bring water, and he didn't question my character. I said to Yaakov, I'll give you the land upon which you are lying. Yet he sought a place to pitch his tent and did not find one until he purchased it for 400 kisita. Nevertheless, he did not question my character. I promised him the land, and he didn't get the land. They had to buy it. Nor did he say to me, what is your name? And you say to me way back when we had our first encounter, what is your name? And now you say, neither have you saved your people at all. Therefore, you will see now what I will do to Paro. The war against Paro you will see, but the war against the 31 kings in Canaan you will not see. This midrash, of course, is very harsh, but it also seems to contradict an explicit chapter in the book of Numbers. For 3 points, who knows what chapter I'm referring to in the book of Numbers? And it's a chapter everyone knows. Everyone in this room knows. I'll say it more clearly. This Midrash claims that already now, at the outset of his career, God has already decided that Moses will be punished by not being let into the Promised Land because of his defiance and his despondency, his arguing with God at this point. And that contradicts an explicit chapter in the book of Numbers. And I will now enact that chapter in the book of Numbers. You know what this is?
Oh, he didn't keep the water.
The water.
When he struck the rock.
When he struck the rock.
Right.
It says in the book of Numbers, and I listed it on the sheet here, chapter 20, verses 7 to 13, that near the end of his career, after he's already taken them out of Egypt and gotten the Torah and built the tabernacle, that God says to Moses, go up to the rock and bring forth water. And Moses strikes the rock in anger and talks to the people in anger. Water comes forth from the rock. And God says, because you did not honor me, you will not bring the people into the land. And it seems to be saying that's the reason, because you had no faith at the incident of the rock, therefore you'll not bring the people into the Promised Land. Whereas this Midrash seems to claim that it was years earlier that God had already decided, on the basis of a different previous sin of Moses, that he's not entering the Promised Land. You hear what I'm saying? This Midrash seems to be difficult. And this midrash, by the way, is brought in Rashi's commentary on the Torah on this verse, the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. So what are we going to do about this? I mean, we could spend a whole hour on this. So it is two things I could say that are related. One is that all the commentaries, just about all of them, look at that chapter in the book of Numbers, which God says, because you didn't have faith in me at the incident of the rock, therefore you're not going to lead the people into the land. All the commentators say, well, what did Moses do wrong? For hitting the rock, is that why he's punished?
Seems a little harsh.
That's a little harsh. Talking angrily to the people, is that what he, what did he do wrong? And there are literally 10 different answers to the question, what he did wrong, which shows you that none of the answers are that satisfying. So we can certainly understand why a midrash would look for another reason that Moses didn't enter the land, because what the Torah says, it's not satisfying. Okay, but if we do find another reason why Moses is punished right here in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, but still, this other reason, it's contradicting what the Torah says in Numbers. There it says Moses not entering the land because he didn't have faith in me at the rock. So I guess what you have to say is that these aren't two different sins. They're the same sin expressed at two different points in Moses' career. But it's the same essential character trait that Moses didn't have that confidence in God, which we call faith. He was too often frustrated and despondent that this just isn't going to work. It's not working. And he gets angry and he loses his sense of confidence in the mission. It could be that's the point, that the Midrash is not saying that this sin is the only reason, this incident here in our chapter 5. It's that this sin is indicative of an underlying character trait that's going to express itself again and again and again. And the final time it expresses itself at the rock with the water, God finally says, because of that character trait expressed again and again and again, you just can't lead the people into land because you don't have that strength of character to conduct the wars against the nations of Canaan. It'll be too hard for you, Moses.
The qualities that he needs to do it. That's
yeah.
Really haven't got.
Could be. Okay. So.
I guess no leader has every quality.
You know, well, Moses is doing pretty good.
Yeah.
I would think so.
A lot of it's for this guy.
Yeah, right. And our tradition teaches us that no man is perfect. And just remind me, let's close with this. I'll say this for 30 seconds. I read in the papers yesterday and today that the father of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu passed away at the age of 102. And all the articles talked about how his father was such a great leader and mentor to him and how he always looked to advice for his father. I saw an article in the Wall Street Journal this morning saying that in an interview that one of the papers did with Netanyahu's father when he was first elected prime minister, the interviewer said, so what do you think about your son being elected prime minister? And the father said, I'm not sure he has the gumption to really fulfill the job well.
How about that?
That hurts.
That really hurts. He was a severe father, apparently. Okay.
Pretty good.